Good morning. Good to be with you this morning, and we trust that God will speak to us as we look again at His Word. I would invite you to turn to the book of Philippians, please, this morning with me, and we're going to be looking at keys to joy in the Christian life from the book of Philippians during the mornings that we have together. Keys to joy in the Christian life. Last night, we were considering some aspects of evangelism and the challenge. What are you doing with the gift of eternal life that God has given you? Well, in the story of the Philippians, we're going to see what Paul did with the gift that God gave him. And that becomes an increasing challenge to us. Now let's read, please, together from chapter 1 of Philippians. We're going to read the first 18 or 19 verses together. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Father, we just want to thank you for your living word again this morning. And we pray as we think about it, as we consider it, as we look to what you have to say to us, that we may be enlightened, that we may be challenged, and that we may be different because we have come face to face with your word once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife and I grew up in Seattle, Washington. It's bordered on one side by Puget Sound. Many of you will know that. And on the other side, by a very large lake called Lake Washington. And in between them is a smaller lake called Lake Union. And these three lakes are all connected by a canal that leads from Puget Sound and then through a set of locks up to Lake Union and then along to Lake Washington. This, when I grew up, was the second largest canal and set of locks in the world. Not in terms of length, but in terms of the height of the water. And during those days, that is, I was born in the, born somewhere back there, and they used to bring sailing ships up into Lake Union in order to let the barnacles drop off them. If they brought them up into fresh water from salt water, they would the barnacles would eventually drop off, and that made the ships more efficient. Eventually, they stopped using sailing ships altogether, and many of them, about 10, I suppose, just sat in the middle of Lake Union most of the time when I was growing up. Actually, they were quite a pretty sight, but they were derelict by that time and not being used. We had a man in our assembly, Jack Noy was his name. He used to work on sailing ships and tell stories about them from time to time. And he used to tell about getting to the tropics and getting into the doldrums. And by that he meant certain places in the tropical oceans where there very seldom is any wind. And very often ships crossing the Atlantic or the Pacific would be caught in those doldrums, sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks. And the ship just didn't move because there was no wind. And during those times, they would have all of the sails set and ready to go so that the moment there was the slightest breeze, the ship would begin to move again. For time, of course, was of the essence. Stuck in the doldrums. Stuck without wind. You know, there are Christians that are sort of in the doldrums. They haven't sensed the wind of God's Spirit for a long time. And they're thoroughly saved. And they sing of the grace of God, but they're not as enthusiastic as Brother Mitch was last night about their faith. They're in the doldrums. Sometimes churches, assemblies, get into the doldrums. And I trust that in looking at the book of Philippians together, we're going to sense that God wants us to sense the moving of God's Spirit, the wind of God's Spirit, if you will, and that in our lives for Christ, we may be encouraged, that we may move again for His glory, and that our lives may count for Him, and that we can catch the breeze of God's Spirit, and that He may fill us. Now we're reading the book of Philippians together, and its background is well known, for it's pretty well revealed to us in the Scriptures. In fact, the beginning of the story of Philippi finds Paul and three other men on another sailing ship. And these men were sailing from the city of Troas on the northwestern corner of Turkey over to Philippi, or the port city, Neapolis, of Philippi. They were sailing across the corner of the Aegean Sea on that ship. And they were going there because they believed it was God's plan for them to go. In fact, God had revealed to them that this was what He wanted them to do. Paul had seen a vision when they were in Troas the night before, a vision of a man from Macedonia, this area here. And he was calling to them, saying, come over and help us. And he took this vision or dream as being from the Lord. And in the morning, and you can read about this in the beginning of Acts 16, they discussed it together, the four men on that team. Can you remember who those four men were? There was, of course, Paul. Who else was there? A little faster.
Silas?
Who else? No, not Mark this time. Mark went on his first missionary journey. This would be his second missionary journey. Paul and Silas were together. Who else was with him? Timothy was there. Timothy had been a young man in the city of Lystra, over in what we call central Turkey today. And on Paul's first missionary journey, evidently Timothy had been saved. And by the time he comes back on his second missionary journey, the brethren commented on how much Timothy had grown in the Lord, and Paul sensed that God wanted him to take Timothy with him and train Timothy. And so Timothy joined Paul and Silas, and they came across Asia. And if you remember Acts 16, they wanted first of all to go into this section, the province of Asia, where Ephesus is. And the Spirit of God said no. Then they wanted to go north to Pontus and this section, Bithynia. And the Spirit of God again said no. They were getting guidance from God. And so they just moved between those two and came to the city of Troas. And it was there that God gave them this vision. and they agreed that this is what they should do, and they took ship and they crossed the short journey from Troas over to Neapolis, and then the inland city, which is only 5 miles inland from Neapolis, called Philippi. And they didn't know it at the time, but that was really a momentous occasion, for the gospel was getting into Europe for the very first time. And these were early and exciting days in the progress of the gospel. And here it is, another continent feeding the gospel. Africa had already been touched with the gospel, but now Europe is getting the gospel, and these four men, oh, you didn't know who the fourth one was, did you? Or do you? It's Luke. Luke had evidently been in Troas, and he was a believer and joined them. And so it's Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and they are there. Now, does anybody know how I would know that Luke is there? For his name is not mentioned in Acts 16. You know? Pardon? Well, that's you're on the right track. Luke, who writes the book of Acts, begins to use the term we on this journey. We sensed God's presence. We believed God had sent us. We came to Philippi. And for the next few chapters of Acts, we find him using we. When they leave Philippi, he no longer uses we. He says they. Luke stayed in Philippi to help the young and growing church. And Paul and Timothy got out of Philippi. They went on, as you probably know, to Thessalonica. And then they went to Berea. And then they went down. Well, then Paul at least went down to Athens. He was there a while. Then went over to Corinth. And this was on his second missionary journey. But we're concentrating on Philippi and the advance of the gospel there. And so it is that these four men arrived in Philippi. And you remember that when they did, they spent a few days praying and obviously observing quietly in Philippi. And they found out during this time that there were a group of a few Jewish women or interested women that were meeting by a river just outside the city of Philippi. If you have been there, and I've had the privilege of being there, you can go right to that spot where the river is. And you can walk on the Via Egnatia, one of the great old Roman roads, and it led straight through Philippi at that time, and walk on those same stones that Paul walked on. And it was in this city that Paul and his companions heard that out by this riverside, there were women, Jewish women, and some interested women meeting together for prayer. And it was there he went. And there he found a person called Lydia. And Lydia was a Gentile woman, a seller of purple. She's called a worshiper of God. It's a key phrase in the book of Acts to tell us that these were Gentiles who were interested in God, the one true God of the Jews, and they were meeting with the Jews. There's another phrase in Acts that refers to these kinds of people too. And that was the phrase proselytes and the name has just slipped my poor old brain. I'll think of it in just a minute. But it occurs a number of times in Acts and always refers to Gentiles who were meeting in Jewish synagogues or with Jewish people because they were attracted to one true God as compared with the multitudes of Greek and Roman idol gods that they found to be empty. Lydia was one of those. And when Paul came and began opening the scriptures, it says God opened her heart and Lydia got saved. And then they're going back and forth now to this place where the women are meeting, and Paul is explaining more of the scriptures. And on the way, God brings him in contact with somebody else. And that was a demon-possessed girl. And she shouts after them. She gives them publicity. They didn't ask for it, but God arranged for it. And she did this day after day, and so Paul got somewhat annoyed with what she said. Even though what she said is, these men are servants of the Most High God, that was true. But she was bothering them, and so he cast out the demon from this girl, and her managers, her employers, were most upset because she had brought them money by her divination, satanic divination. And they had the whole community stirred up, and Paul and Silas put in prison. And there they come across a third person. First Lydia gets saved. Then this girl, we don't know that she got saved, but she had a demon cast out of her, and many more people were becoming interested. Now in prison, they meet a third character, and he's the prison keeper. Paul and Silas are there in prison. It wasn't very comfortable. They were in chains. The prison was no doubt very uncomfortable. But even at midnight, they're singing praise to God. You know the story. And suddenly, God sent an earthquake. And the place is shaken, and the chains fell off of all the prisoners. And the prison guard or the prison keeper comes rushing over. He sees what's happened, and he's about ready to kill himself because he knows the prisoners are likely to escape. And Paul tells him, no, don't kill yourself. We're all here. And the man, having heard the message of the gospel from Paul, through song at least, and maybe through testimony, says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your house. And this is the beginning of the church in Philippi. Lydia, a Gentile woman, who gets saved, and she invites Paul and his companions to come and live with her in her house. She was evidently reasonably wealthy or well-to-do, and had a large house, and was able to accommodate them, and very hospitable to them. And so they go into her house, and the few believers began to grow, and eventually Philippi becomes one of the shining churches in all of the New Testament. Great place, with the great movement of the Spirit of God. That was about the spring of the year 50 A.D., more or less 20 years after the Lord had risen from the dead. And Paul went on from there to plant churches in the succeeding cities we mentioned, in Thessalonica and Berea, and he was in Athens for a time, and then in Corinth he planted another local church there. 5 years later, he had opportunity on his third missionary journey to revisit Philippi, and it was from there he wrote Corinthians. And he finds these people going on in the Lord. He uses them as an example. If you read 2 Corinthians, which is what he wrote from Philippi, you'll find these people from Macedonia, what an example of givers they are. And he spent 2 full chapters saying what a giving church this church in Philippi was. And then later on, Paul is imprisoned in Jerusalem. He spends 2 years in Caesarea in prison. In Palestine. Eventually he appeals to Caesar, is sent to Rome, and now in prison he writes back to these Philippian believers. He has visited them a couple of times. They're on his heart. And they have sent to him Epaphroditus, one of their own, to comfort Paul and to bring him money for the second or third or fourth time, that they're bringing gifts to him to help him because they love him and he loves them. And so Epaphroditus, when he was in Rome with Paul, and Paul, you remember, was in house guard. He was chained to soldiers, but he had his own house. He had a relative amount of freedom. People could come and talk to him, and he used all those opportunities that he had. Among those was Epaphroditus, and he came and helped Paul and brought this gift. And then he fell sick, very sick. And now he has recovered and is going home to Philippi, and Epaphroditus is going to carry this letter back from Philippi, back from Rome to Philippi to encourage the church there. So it's a letter of friendship. It's a letter of thanks, because Paul is thanking them for their gift. It's a letter of news, because he tells news about himself. But basically, it's a letter of spiritual growth and encouragement. Many of those people in Philippi were young believers, and many of you are younger believers. Paul wanted them to grow in the Lord and to be encouraged in him. And so he writes to them about their Christian lives and his relationship to their Christian lives. And one of the themes, and it's the theme we're going to follow this week, is the theme of joy. Somebody said, almost the first moment I arrived here, that too many Christians talk about joy too often. Well, there's a lot about joy in the Bible, and there's joy in Philippians. So look at it again. Have you got your Bible open? Look at Philippians 1 verse 4. Always with prayer, offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. And then look at verse 29 of chapter 2. It occurs again. Or is it in 29 of chapter 1? No, it's verse 29 of chapter 2. Receive him in the Lord with all joy. And then in the first verse of chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord. In the first verse of chapter 4, again, rejoice in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. My joy and crown. And then in verse 4, again, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It's a recurring theme in Philippians. And Christians who are walking with God, Christians who are loving God and worshiping Him, Christians who are active in their witness, in their lives, are happy Christians. They are rejoicing Christians. And it is a great joy principle. And I remember a couple, Tim and Gina Larry, that came into our assembly in Dubuque only about a year ago. And they were taken when they visited us by the joy of the Christians there. And they said so quite openly. We've never seen a group of Christians who rejoice as much as you do. And that's a good testimony to have. And so Paul is calling them to rejoice in the Lord. Now, let's look at the subject first, starting in verse 1. And I would invite you to open your Bibles and keep them open as we look at it together. And, of course, it begins, like all Paul's letters, with greetings. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Timothy was still with Paul in Rome at this time when he's writing, and so he joins with Timothy in giving them a greeting. He uses his name, Paul, not Saul, the name he had been called at birth, name of the great Israelite king, but Paul, which means little. Maybe he used it deliberately, because he didn't like to push himself. Notice he didn't call himself an apostle. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Timothy had been saved. He was with Paul and sharing in the work that God was doing. And even in Rome, he's still with Paul and still helping him. And they call themselves bond servants. That is, servants who were bound to serve their master. They were in submission to the Lord Jesus, and all their life work was to serve him. When I have a bondservant, his only task is to do exactly what I tell him to do, and nothing else. He has no will of his own. He just does what I tell him to do. Bondservants of Jesus Christ. And we're all to be bondservants. Our lives are to be lived fulfilling his desire, fulfilling his word, living for him. And Timothy and Paul are seen in this light. And notice over in chapter 2, verse 22, he served with me, speaking of Timothy, he served with me in the gospel. And Timothy was a fellow servant, a bond servant. And they used it as a sort of title of dignity. It was a privilege. It was an honor to be a bondservant of Christ. Romans would despise it. The Romans would cast it down. But before God, it was an honor. And so Paul writes in this light, and he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, the saints are not, of course, an elite group pictured in the windows of large churches and cathedrals. We have the large marble chapel, the Mass, used to be a Catholic Dominican seminary, and it has 18 very large windows. Some people despise them. Some people think they're kind of pretty. Other people are very neutral about them. Some would like to change them. We always say, well, we found out it cost $10,000 each, and there are 18 of them. So for $180,000, we could change those windows. Anybody, any offers to change them? Well, we haven't had any offers yet. We have St. Dominic. We have other saints depicted there. Some have done a little study of them, found out who they were. Whether they were all true saints or not, I don't know. But what is a saint? A saint is one who, not necessarily on a window, but is set apart for the cause of Jesus Christ. And God sets apart Paul and Timothy for the work that he's given them to do. Do you think God has set you apart, or me, to do a work that he has chosen? And the answer is, yes, he has. We too are saints, set apart for him, and it's a wonderful New Testament word, and it refers to all God's people. The Philippians knew well that the priests in the pagan temples, they were set apart for their priesthood, and the prostitutes, and there were many hundreds of them in those temples in that very city, were set apart for their doubtful deeds. But God's people are saints, set apart for him. And we are to live for him, and we're to glorify him. And they are not only saints, they're saints in Christ. That is, the basis of our sainthood is our status. We are in Christ Jesus. We have a relationship with him. We're bound to him eternally. Now, there's a difference between being a saint, all saved people are saints, and being saintly. Not all saved people are very saintly in their lives, and God wants us not only to be sure of our salvation, and we can be on the basis of God's word, but also to be actively like our Savior, developing into the image of Christ, saintly people. And Paul is writing to these Philippian saints and saying that God's good work had just begun in them. But notice that they're saints in Philippi. In Christ Jesus, that's their salvation, that's their security. They're also in Philippi. Their feet are in the world. All around them is this hostile world. There are people who do not like God's people because of their standards of holiness and righteousness. And so Paul reminds them that, yes, they're saints in Christ, but they're also in Philippi, and it's there that they must live and walk and work and serve God. And we are caught in our hometown, whatever that is. And our faith is going to be tested, just as the faith of these Philippians was tested. People observed them, then they tested them. And their faith needed to be verbalized as well. My wife and I are saints in Dubuque, Iowa. You may be saints in Virginia or Minnesota or Wabasha, Minnesota or some other city. But saints in Christ in a local community. He also writes to two more groups, to overseers and deacons. That is, among those saints in the local ecclesia, the local church in Philippi, were those called overseers. They were the leaders. There are three terms used in the New Testament for church leaders. They're overseers and shepherds and elders. All three are used in Acts 20 about the same group of people. They're not different kinds or grades of people, but they're all the same group of multiple leadership within one local church. The New Testament is exceedingly clear on that subject. And not only were there overseers, the leaders, and it's not our purpose to talk any more about them just now, but there were deacons or servants. Unfortunately, we have taken the word diakonos from Greek and anglicized it and made it look like an office, and so people want to be a deacon in the church. It really is the word servant. These were servants, people who served the church through their elders, and the larger churches in the New Testament are those with deacons. There were deacons at Philippi. And he goes on to give them a blessing. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and from Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this blessing has to do with both a Greek greeting, grace to you, and the Hebrew greeting, peace to you. And Paul uses these two words very often. Grace is that daily grace that we all need to serve Him. Do you need more grace every day to face the situations that come up? Sometimes nice situations, sometimes ugly situations. But we need grace. And that's the kind of grace he's talking about here. Daily grace. And of course it comes to those who know the grace of the Lord Jesus. And peace, the Hebrew greeting that has to do with the prosperity for the whole man, both material but especially spiritual prosperity. And grace and peace come from God. And so he comes to the theme. I thank my God. Verse 3, in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. They were to center their lives on the Lord Jesus. And the first great key to joy is centering our lives on Him. Centering our lives on Christ. And when we do that, we're going to live lives that are joyful indeed. And from verse 3 to verse 11, you have joy in your attitude toward others. And we're going to see this attitude in a couple of different ways here. First, they praised God for others, and then they prayed for others. Now, this is easy to say, but in our American society, it's not so easy to do because we live in a society that's highly self-centered. Marketing, advertising, material goods, all make us want things for us to satisfy us, to make us feel good, to make us look good, to increase our pride and to increase our covetousness for what we don't now have or somebody else has. We live in a self-centered society, and Christians must work at turning that around. To be biblical Christians, we are others-centered. Not self-centered. And the advertising we see on TV and read in the newspaper and hear from others, and I gotta have this and gotta have that, and the boys have gotta have their new toys. Every time something new comes out, they gotta get on and spend money on it. Because, oh, it's a little advancement on the last one. And, you know, if your boy is like me, you want the latest computers. And greater speed, after all, the old one took 2 seconds to do something. This one does it in only a half a second. I've got to have it. I couldn't wait that 2 seconds. You know, that kind of thing. We've all got our materialistic bent. And Paul is urging us to think about others. First of all, in verse 3, we see he's praising God for others. Look at these verses. Verse 3, I thank my God in my remembrance of you. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you. In verse 5, in view of your participation of the gospel. Verse 6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. Verse 7, I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment you all are partakers with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all in the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's attitude was toward them and their good and their prosperity in Christ and their growth and their progress in the gospel and their witness to people around them. That's the way God wants me to be. That's the way God wants you to be. With a view toward the growth in faith of others. Others around you in your local assembly. Others around you in your group, your young people's group, or whatever it is. Paul is praising God for others. He doesn't say, well, it's been good. God is so good to me. And he is. But Paul is thankful for what he's doing in the lives of others. And they are growing in him. And you might think that he would moan a bit in the beginning. You know, friends, I'm stuck in jail here. This is now 3 years I've been in jail. And he has it. Don't say that. He says, I'm thinking about you. And of course, they knew about his jail too. One of the first things that happened when he got to Philippi was he got thrown in jail. They knew something about that. But Paul's interested in their progress in Christ, and he thanks God for them. He thanks God that they're saved. He thanks God that they're growing in Christ. And he prays for them. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time I think of you, I thank God. You have people like that that have touched your life or your life has touched. And you can be thankful for them. We've seen a number of students that have come through classes in Emmaus. And now they're out on various mission fields in something like 40 countries of the world. And many of them, every time their name comes across my mind, I think, thank God for them and what he's doing through them and the way he's being glorified in their ministry. It's a wonderful thing to thank God for others and think that God is working through them. And so Paul's thanksgiving led him to pray for them. And note some of the things about Paul's prayer in verse 4 and 5. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He's a praying man. And every time he prayed for anything, he prayed for them. They were always on his mind. You have people, when you come before God in prayer, and they're really at the top end of your prayer list all the time because they're a concern of your heart, your family, your children, the people you're trying to witness to at work or in the neighborhood, or people like that. Paul had the Philippians like that, and every time Paul prayed, he thought, yes, Lord, and those Philippians. God bless them. And he had them on his heart every time he prayed. And secondly, he prayed for them all, not just those Philippians or the church in Philippi, but he prayed for them all. He thought of Mary and Dick and Peter and Joe and John and Joan and Jean. He prayed for them all. What a good thing it is to bring before God the names of people that are on our hearts for prayer, that he might be blessing them. And thirdly, he prays with joy. He prays all the time for them, every time he prayed for anything. He prays for them all, and he prays with joy because he remembers what joy they brought to him. And so if you want to increase your joy, you need to start being more thankful for others. And then to pray for others. Turn your eyes off yourself and your perceived needs. And think of others. And that's what Paul is telling us to do here and in reference to these Philippian people. And so, first of all, he is acknowledging them in prayer. Then notice in verse 5 and 6, he associates them with them in the work of the gospel. I'm praying for you with joy in my every prayer in view of your participation, your fellowship in the old version of the gospel. Fellowship means holding something in common with other people. To have fellowship in the gospel is to be in common with them in the spread of the gospel. And these Philippian believers had been in fellowship with Paul. Practical fellowship such as money. Oh, yes. And it's a sort of a typical brethren term that other people don't use very much in the Christian world. Oh, yes, I had fellowship with him, meaning I gave him some money to help him in the cause of Christ or help him in the cause of the work he's doing for Christ. But it's very biblical. Very biblical. Fellowship includes more than that, but that's certainly part of it, and certainly part of what Paul is thanking them for. He will, later on in the epistle, thank them specifically for the money they sent, and Epaphroditus, who brought that money. But there he thanks them, or prays for them, in view of their fellowship or participation in the gospel. Literally, the word is into the gospel. That is, their fellowship with Paul actually advanced the cause of the gospel in Rome where he was, and he is going to tell them a little bit about that later in the chapter. Notice in verse 6 how confident he is. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He receives joy because of his confidence that the God who saved them would work out his purposes in them. And Paul had confidence that in the initial steps that they had taken, God would continue to move, and they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. They would grow in their usefulness to God, and the God who had delivered them from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin would certainly work in their lives as long as they were there. And so it is that they are encouraged. It's an ongoing work. And Lydia was an example of the fact that God's work was at work in her heart. God opened her heart as Paul preached. And she was saved. Then God used her to entertain the people of God. And entertaining hospitality is one of the great things in the work of God. And he says, she is going to go on. He prays that her confidence and those of others in the church there will go on. Finishing the job. Do you want God to finish his work in you? I do. I would love to see God be able to do, through the ministry he has given me, to finish everything he wants me to do. Finishing the job. I better close now. Our time is gone. We just recently built a building in Dubuque, much as the folks in Virginia are just starting. We were exactly where they are now a year ago, and we've been in our building a few months now, and grateful for it. It's not a Cadillac, it's just a Chevy, but it's very useful for us. And it's been a wonderful experience for the church to work together and to see this building there and to see the beginnings of God's grace there. And for it, there had to be some items of furniture made, and various people did various things, and one of the things I do is make furniture. And so, between Dan Smith, the president of Emmaus, and I, we made some furniture for the front of the building, pulpit, communion table, flower stands, and welcome desk, and so on. And these are part of the furnishings there. Dan Smith, we got a design made of oak, and Dan Smith had the job of building the pulpit, and he got it all very nicely made. Beautiful job. But then he came to me and said, Ken, he says, I like to build things, but I hate to finish them. Would you finish this pulpit? Okay, I knew this was coming because it's happened before. He'd made grandfather clocks for his kids and guess who got to finish them and so on. But so I wasn't surprised. Okay, Dan, bring the thing over to my basement and I'll finish it for you. And so that's what happened. But, you know, in God's work, we need to finish the job. If you want to put a good finish, and actually in finishing furniture, finishing is half the whole job. Building it only takes half the time to do a good job on a piece of furniture. Finishing takes the other half of all the time. How about the finishing of our Christian lives? You know, we've got a lot of Christians around that are still somewhat rustic and rough. There are a lot of sandpapering needing to be done. A lot of finishing here and there. Maybe some finish applied. And God wants us to be faithful to him until the work is finished. And we would like to go to heaven when God wants to take us there. As I use the word finished product, not in terms of the fact that we're as good as we possibly could be, but that we're as near to being like Christ as he wanted us to be and expected us to be. That we're finished. Finish well. Don't let up. Don't just, sort of let life slide. I see lots of people my age, and they think the greatest thing in the world is to move to Florida and play golf in the afternoons and to sit around and read the paper all morning and go to church on Sunday. I hate that idea. I don't find the word retirement in the Bible, and then, as long as God gives me a little strength, I would like to use what time and effort and strength I have for his glory. And I'm sure all of us would, no matter what our age, you may be 14 or 15, finish the job well until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray that as we've just barely dipped into this letter to the Philippians, that you would help us to gain from it those insights that will help us be more like your Son. Bless us in the whole day ahead of us. May we honor him as you're doing or finishing work in us.